Well, the Old Testament is filled with all sorts of wonderful types and foreshadowings of Christ. I mean, you can look with Isaac being the promised son and how God asked Abraham to offer up his only son for him up on a mountain that he would show him, and he led him to Mount Moriah. And for 3 days, Isaac was dead in Abraham's head. And Isaac carried the wood on his own back up Mount Moriah, the very same mountain that Jesus would be crucified on. And there it was revealed, as he was about to thrust the knife on down, God stopped him and provided his own sacrifice. And in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. That's how we come to know that God as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. And he certainly has provided for us at our deepest felt need. He's provided Jesus for us in the mountain of the Lord. You can look at Joseph, who was who came to his own to check on his brothers to see how they were doing, and they weren't doing so well, and they despised him for it, and he was handed on over and suffered for them. And what they intended for evil, God intended for good through Joseph's life, for the saving of many. And again, we're pointed to another type of Christ. You can look at the bronze serpent, who when the fiery serpents were sent out amongst Israel in the wilderness and they were bitten and poison was injected into them in order to be saved, in order for their lives to be spared, there was a bronze serpent put up on a pole, and if they looked to that by faith, they would be saved. And if we look to the one who has been raised up in judgment for us, we look to Christ and Christ alone. We've been afflicted with the poison of sin. We can be saved. And we even look at Boaz, who's a kinsman redeemer, and we see Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. You go on and you look at even Daniel in this book. And here was someone who was righteous in all his ways, and he was betrayed by other religious leaders, other governmental leaders, and he was tossed into a den of death and then miraculously set free from the den of death. And a proclamation went out into all the land that everyone should bow and worship the King of Daniel, for he is the true and living God. There are shadows and types. Christ is the substance. And so even as we look at the rituals in the Old Testament that were given to Israel, they were shadows of what was ultimately pointing us to Jesus as the substance. If you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 16 and 17, Paul goes on and he's talking about how Christ has fulfilled the law for us. And he says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Why? Because those things which are a shadow of things to come, but Christ is the substance. They form the shadowy outline of who Jesus was and what he was come to do. And we don't want to run to the shadow and embrace the shadow. I know if my wife comes home and she's on vacation right now, if she was to exit on out of the airport and the sun cast a shadow on down onto the sidewalk, I could tell that's my wife's shadow, but I'm not going to run to it and hug it. I'm going to run to her and hug her. We want to cling to the substance. We want to cling to Christ. And so the shadows are always intended to form the outline of the substance, and it's the substance that we want to run to and cling to. Well, we see that of Christ all over the place, but do you not know that there are types and shadows of the Antichrist in Scripture? Now, that's a shadowy outline of a substance that we don't want to run to and hug. But it's forming a shadow and an outline so that we will know of a substance that we are to avoid, so that we could be prepared, so that we would know what was coming ahead, so that Israel itself in the latter days would know what is coming ahead. And so the little horn that we've been reading about, we even read about in Daniel chapter 7, we'll be introduced to another little horn this evening in Daniel chapter 8. The little horn is a shadowy outline that is intended to point to the substance that we know as the Antichrist in the New Testament. And so now we turn to Daniel chapter 8, and in verse 1 it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time." Now I love that about Daniel, because Daniel is one of only very few characters that were introduced in the Old Testament where there is no sin mentioned of him. There's none. Daniel did have sin. He did need a Savior, but he lived his life as a godly man in such a way that Scripture does not record any fault in Daniel at all. He was a righteous man, a godly man who prayed. And for me, when I read this, I go, well, of course God would give visions to Daniel, but Daniel is so humble. I mean, he's just so in love with God. He's so overwhelmed by the goodness of God, and he knows that he's undeserving of God's goodness, and he says, look, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me the first time. It's like, who am I to even be deserving of all of these types of dreams and visions? But God gives it to him. And to be honest with you, what I've noticed in my life is the people that are the humblest before the Lord, those that have been brought low before the Lord, they recognize that it's only by God's mercy and his grace that they stand, that they really don't deserve anything. They don't deserve to even have God reveal himself to them. It seems to me that those are the people that know God the best. They know him the best. They understand him the best. And they have a greater understanding of the Scriptures. And Daniel was such a man as that. Well, we are now here switching in chapter 8 from chapter 2 all the way on through to the end of chapter 7. The original text is in Aramaic. It's written in Aramaic, the language of the Gentiles, and there has been a strong message that has been written for Gentile kings, and so that Gentiles can know what was going to come to pass as well, and these Gentile nations that were going to overrule and kind of subdue, not just kind of, but really subdue Israel and the Promised Land. And now there's a switch again to Hebrew from chapter 8 all the way on through to the end in chapter 12. And there is a shift now in the Hebrew so that Israel can see how she is going to relate to these Gentile kingdoms that are going to overpower her for a time until God's messianic kingdom can be established. Daniel is about 65 years old at the time that he receives this vision. It is in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. And in chapter 7, you'll recall it was in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. So now 2 years later, he's receiving this vision. It's going to be about another 12 years until the end of Belshazzar's time is up, where he's having that great palace feast and he sees the image of a divine hand carving on the wall, writing on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin. It'll be about 12 more years until that. Well, in chapter 7, there was great emphasis on the first kingdom that would subdue Israel, and that is the Babylonian kingdom, and a lot of emphasis upon the last kingdom, the Roman Empire. And if you look back to Daniel chapter 2, the same is true there. There's a big emphasis on Babylon and a lot of emphasis on that latter empire. Not too much was given to us by way of the second and the third kingdom, but that's about to change as we press into this chapter here. We're going to discover more about the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. Verse 2, "I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan," Shushan, "the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai." Here, Daniel, it seems to me, you know, people will say, well, was he serving in the province of Elam there in Shushan, which is a was a capital city of the Persian Empire, just a little ways east of Babylon. Was he there serving at the time when he got the vision, or was it that he had a vision while he's there in Babylon and was transported to this location? As I look at it, I think it's he has the vision. He saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, I was in Shushan. And so even Ezekiel, when he had visions, he was transported in that vision to another location. So Daniel gets this vision, and he's transported. He sees himself in Shushan, and he's by the river Ulai. And Shushan, with the citadel, it is a fortified palace. So the Persian king would have his palace there, and he was by the river Ulai. Just to let you know, the river Ulai is a man-made canal that was on the northeastern side of Shushan. Now, people who want to suggest that this book was not really written by Daniel in the 6th century BC, but believe it had to be written by another person, and they just used the pseudonym Daniel and put his name on the book, and that was written in the 2nd century while Antiochus IV was in power, and they're just writing this book, and so they already know what happened, but they're just writing this, and they're putting all the details in there. The fact that the river Ulai is mentioned would seem strange and out of place if this was not written in the 6th century, because by the time Alexander the Great came and conquered this area, that river, that man-made canal, was known as Abydaz, the waterway. And so by that time, that would have been the name that you would refer to it as. But during the 6th century, the river Ulai is exactly what it was called, and that was its name. And so I want you just to be aware on the forefront, the specific details that we're going to be told about the Medo-Persian Empire and about the Greek Empire are so tremendous. They're so overwhelming. That is why skeptics go, there's no way that this is prophecy, because it's too specific and it's too accurate. But it is prophecy. It's not a hard thing for God to tell us history in advance. And he is telling us history in advance. He is giving Daniel a vision of what is to come so that God's people could see that his word is true. And even when they're facing hard times, they could put their hope and they could put their trust in him. Verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Became great. Now, we know that the ram with one horn higher than the other corresponds to the Medo-Persian Empire. We don't even have to guess, because if you just look on over at verse 20 in the same chapter, the Bible gives us the interpretation. It says, the ram, which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. We don't have to guess at it. We don't have to speculate at that. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. And this corresponds well with the second beast from Daniel chapter 7, that lopsided bear with one side higher than the other. And interestingly enough, it was Media that came into power first. Persia rose to power afterwards, and they were able to bring Media under their control, and the Persian Empire was the more prominent of the two. They were a joint empire, And Persia was the more prominent one. And so it corresponds well, it's precisely with what we know historically about the Medo-Persian Empire. Not only that, I'll have a map for you that highlights just the conquest of the region of the Persian Empire. And there you see the ram with the bigger horn off on the side. But not too much conquering at all to the east. Eastward directions not mentioned because they already had control of that by the time they conquered Babylon. So westward, northward, and southward is all the directions that expanded after they had come into power and conquered Babylon. Everything, every detail that we're getting in here corresponds precisely to the way history unfolded. God's just telling them in advance what they can expect to come. And so he became great. They remained in power for about 200 years conquering. It lasted much longer than the Babylonian Empire. He moves on, and then in verse 5, as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Now the male goat, we know to be the Greek Empire, and the notable horn is Alexander the Great. You say, well, how do we know this? We know this because the Bible tells us this. If you look at verse 21, just jump ahead here in the same chapter, verse 21, he's given the interpretation. Gabriel gives Daniel the interpretation. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Who's the first prominent king of the Greek Empire? It's Alexander the Great. We're not left to guess. We're able to know because the Bible is telling us. Alexander the Great came with tremendous speed. Hence, he comes from the west. Greek lies west of where the Persian Empire is, where the Babylon is located. And across the surface of the whole earth, he comes without touching the ground. It speaks of the crazy, intense speed in which Alexander the Great conquered the known world. In about 10 years of time, he conquered the ancient world. That is tremendous. That's out of control. Here he is in his 20s. And he's conquering the whole entire world in a matter of 10 years. The Greek Empire, just so you can see the Greek Empire, here's the region now, and you can see over Macedonia, which is where Greece is at, pushes all the way on over to India. It covers a distance of about 3,000 miles from east to west. Just to get a taste for how far that is, the distance from LA to DC is 2,700 miles. So even further across than the continental United States is his kingdom stretching, and he's able to conquer all of this in 10 years. So this is a phenomenal prophecy. You need to understand at the time that Daniel is getting this revelation, this seems very, very far-fetched. I mean, out of control far-fetched, because the Greeks were just a small people. They were a small people. Babylon did some trading with the Greeks. They were trade routes that went back and forth. But the Babylonians would even enslave the Greeks. And so at this time, they're a very small, insignificant people group. And so to receive a prophecy that not only is Babylon going to come to end, But the Medo-Persian Empire, they're going to come and destroy the Babylonians and overtake them. And then the Greeks are going to come after that with furious speed, and they'll topple that kingdom. To be able to predict that 200 years in advance with the precise details that Daniel is giving is not of human origin. There is no way that Daniel is just coming up with this stuff at the top of his head. God is revealing to him history in advance. This is prophecy. It's God's word. It's sure. It's going to come true. And studying Bible prophecy is one of those things that should cause our heart to delight as Christians, where we can know that every word in this book is true. We can bank our life on what God's word says. Why? Because he's proven himself time and time again. It's like what Pastor Lee was sharing with us, even in worship, where we know that Abraham told the rich man who was there in the place of torment, he's like, hey, can you send Lazarus back just to go tell my brothers about this place? And he says, look, they got Moses and the prophets. And if they don't believe them, they won't believe if someone raises from the dead. What's he telling them? Moses and the prophets. Moses writing the first five books of the Bible, the prophets at the end of the Old Testament. So the front of the Old Testament to the back of the Old Testament, they have the Old Testament. If they don't believe that, then they won't believe if someone raises from the dead. It's like, how can someone make a claim like that? You know, it seems like raising from the dead would be something more tremendous. And Abraham saying, no. You know, the fact that you have scripture should be enough. There's enough testimony, enough witness from the scriptures that it should be believable. What God says, what his word says, should be believable. And so we should take great comfort and encouragement with the specificity that scripture gives us. Now, Alexander began to attack Persia in 334 BC. His first battle was there at the Granicus River, which is in the northwestern section of Turkey, and he utterly destroyed the Persian control that was in that area. And just in a very short time, he ended up overtaking all of Asia Minor, which is the whole region of Turkey. The next battle, he faced off with Darius III, and Darius brought 500,000 men, 500,000 men at Issus, which is in the southwestern section of Turkey, massively outnumbered. Alexander the Great wiped them out. Destroyed him. No problem. He's just gaining defeat after defeat after defeat. And then he faces off with Darius III again in Gargamel when I see this word. And Gargamel is the bad guy on Smurfs, but it's Gagamel, which is a town just outside of Nineveh. And at this battle, Darius ends up being assassinated by one of his own. I think eventually his crew starts to see, look, we're not going to be standing up to Alexander the Great. I'll just kill him for you. And they start defecting on over. And then he eventually works his way all the way on over to India. Now, I want you to notice it says that he moved with rage against him. Part of the reason for the rage is Alexander the Great and his army saw taking over the Persians as revenge. They were avenging Xerxes' invasion of Greece. Now, they never took over Macedonia. The Persians never did, but they came and invaded them, and it was problematic, and so they saw this. Now's the time for revenge. Let's go for it. Additionally, Alexander the Great discovered that Darius had been sending out finances to other nations, other people groups, to try to rally more support so that they could overthrow Alexander and his army. Part of that financial support, he found out when he was hiring people, led to the death of his father, Philip. So when he found that out, he was filled with rage. Filled with rage. In fact, Alexander the Great, in his conquest, it moved swift, it moved fast. He wasn't so crushing in other places, but when it came to toppling over the Persian capital cities, they had a few of them. When it came to toppling over theirs, he was the most brutal. The most brutal. Setting things on fire, massacring people. It was horrible. And so it is spot on when you begin to see, hey, this king who's going to come and take over the Persian Empire, he's going to be filled with rage. And it's spot on. It's specific. It lines up with exactly what we know about history. And God is revealing all this to Daniel a couple hundred years in advance. A couple hundred years. That's tremendous. That is out of control. And it just should cause our jaw to drop, to go, God, I can't believe you would reveal things so specific. If it's this specific already about these kingdoms, then we know what the Bible tells us about what is to come ahead. It's going to come to us with the exact same specificity. And we can bank on it that it's going to come to pass exactly like God says. It says, therefore, verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. So we get some insights here. It says that this male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, that one prominent horn that's broken, and in place of it, four notable horns come into power. So it's telling us something about this Greek empire, a little horn. And Alexander the Great died in 323 BC. He was 32 years old when he died. And historians, their best guess is he died of typhoid fever or malaria. It seems like it was typhoid. Both typhoid and malaria are very problematic down in the region by the Euphrates. And he had been suffered even some wounds from battle and stuff like that. He dies. And when he dies, he was not able to actually build, even though he was powerful, even though he conquered the known world in just 10 short years, he was not really able to build a unified kingdom. So when he died, it didn't go to an heir of his. It was actually split up between four of his generals. The first general being Cassander, and I'm going to say these names with just a conviction, but don't take it as that's how their names are supposed to be said. I really could be botching them up. And so Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Now, Seleucus oversaw the region of Syria, and Ptolemy the region of Egypt. Those are going to be some the two important ones just to take note of. Now, there were other people who vied for these positions, but it essentially boiled down to, in the end, just these four kings, these four generals becoming kings of these regions, and that is very interesting. Because it doesn't say that it went to three. It doesn't say that it went to five or that it went to six. It says it went to four. And what we know historically is after Alexander died, his kingdom was broken up, and it went to four. It went to four. And here Daniel is telling us all this stuff in advance. He's telling us in advance. Verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, towards the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the hosts. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down because of transgression An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now we are told something here, that out of one of those four horns, a little horn comes to prominence. A little horn's going to rise up out of them. And then we're also told that it's going to grow. It'll be exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It's the promised land. And so we can narrow down instantly to just two of the four that are mentioned, and that is Seleucus and Ptolemy. Out of one of those ones, this little horn is going to rise. And so then we want to begin to look for one that would fit the bill more precisely out of those two. And there is one who fits the bill. It's Antiochus the Fourth. He ends up being the one to receive the kingdom after his father Antiochus of the Seleucid Empire, and he rules from 175 to 164 BC. The glorious land, I want you just to note, you probably see in the text there, in your Bible as well, that land is italicized. And that's just to let you know that that word is not there. It's inferred, and it's inferred from Daniel chapter 11 and verse 16. In fact, if you just turn over there, you'll see it says, but he, and just by the way, when we get to Daniel chapter 11, we are going to learn a whole lot more about Antiochus the Fourth, one who took the name Antiochus Epiphanes. God manifest is what that means. We'll learn a whole lot more about him when we get to Daniel chapter 11. So we'll talk about some things tonight, but we will find out a whole lot more about him in the weeks to come. But it says in verse 16 of Daniel 11, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. And a contemporary of Daniel is the prophet Ezekiel. And if you'll turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 20, and Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 6, we know that the glorious land is speaking of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And in God's eyes, the glorious of all lands is the promised land, where his presence would reside with his people. It says, on that day I raised my hand and an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. It's called the glory of all lands. And even in verse 15, so I raised my hand and an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given to them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. So it is clear that what is being mentioned here is the promised land. And this king is going to have something to do. This little horn is going to have something to do with how he interacts with the glorious land. But I'm bringing to your attention that land is not, it's inferred into the text. And that is to say that it might have something more specific to do with Jerusalem itself and even the temple. That he's going to go towards the east and towards the glorious. And that's it. It doesn't say land there, but I think it's okay to infer land, but it might be talking about something more specific, and that's what I want to just bring to your focus. This Antiochus the Fourth is the little horn that fits this description. He fits this one. He will come and he will cast down the Jewish people. He will defile the temple and the sanctuary and come against the Lord. Now, we are talking about a little horn that arises in the third empire, right? The Greek Empire. There's Babylon. There's the Medo-Persian Empire. The Greek Empire. We're talking about the Greek Empire here. When we were in chapter 7, we saw the little horn, and he was coming up in the fourth kingdom, right? the Roman Empire. In fact, at the latter form of the latter of the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, we read of this horn who comes to power with 10 other horns, corresponding back even to Daniel chapter 2, where there is the feet of iron mixed with clay, and there's mention of 10 toes, 10 other kings. And so this horn comes to power with 10 other horns, and then he uproots 3 of them, and then he ends up becoming the ruler of the whole world. But now we're talking about another little horn in a different kingdom, and you might begin to think, well, what is it? Why is he saying little horn here in this kingdom, and then he talks about a little horn in the fourth kingdom? I mean, shouldn't he just maybe choose a different symbol, and maybe it could be less confusing? Well, it would be my suggestion to you, and I think just from reading through the text, God is purposely using that for a reason. We got triggered already in our head, this little horn, that we know this Antichrist is going to arise in the latter form of the fourth kingdom, the revived Roman Empire. But there's a little horn, and there are some things that are different. There are some differences. We don't read of 10 other kings that come to power with this one and then him uprooting them. But there's enough similarities that are there so that we can know that there is a difference here, but there are some similarities that we need to contrast with the other little horn, simply because this man is going to have some characteristics that are going to be typified in that little horn that is to come in that final form of the fourth kingdom. So God is purposely putting things into the text to cause us to go, wait a minute, I just read about a little horn. I'm reading about another little horn. He's different, but there's going to be some ways that their lives overlap. And we're going to get some things that we can contrast and compare so that we can see that this person who comes to power in the latter form of the Greek Empire is going to be a type of that little horn who is to come, which is the Antichrist. So Antiochus the Fourth, who fits the bill for this little horn mentioned here, he becomes a type of the Antichrist who is to come. And we're still waiting for that revived form of the Roman Empire. And so it says that he grew up, in verse 10, to the host of heaven, and he cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground. So he exalts himself up to heaven. He makes himself out to be God. And this actually happens with Antiochus. In fact, Antiochus takes on the name Epiphanes, which means God manifest. In fact, I got the Antiochus fourth coin. They found several of these coins around the region. These were minted between 173 BC and 169 BC. And if you were reading from right to left with the words that are going vertical across, it is literally translated King Antiochus, God manifest. And there he is sitting on the throne, making himself out to be God. And we know, even from reading Revelation, what is it that the Antichrist is going to do? He's going to set himself up. He's going to speak blasphemous things. He's going to make himself out to be God in the temple of God and erect an image there that everyone will have to bow down to. And Antiochus does so many things that are typified in this. He comes through and he ends up coming against. He cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground. And I'm going to tell you, between different scholars and commentaries, there's a lot of varied views as to, well, who are the hosts and who are the stars of the ground? I'll just kind of give you my take. I'll tell you there's several different takes that are out there. But the hosts, I believe, are the priests that serve the nation, and the stars refer to the people of Israel. And these are people who are identified by being faithful to the covenant of God. They're God's covenant people, the hosts and some of the stars. We shouldn't find it surprising that the people of God would be referred to as stars. In fact, God told Abraham, right, I'm going to make you into a nation. Do you see all the stars? Count the stars. That's going to be the number of your descendants, right? And God's people, the nation Israel, is to be God's messenger to the world of who the true and living God is. And isn't it interesting that when we jump ahead to the book of Revelation, it talks about how God holding the stars, the seven stars in his hand, and those seven stars are the angels of the churches. They're the pastors or the messengers to the churches. And so what I see here is, here's this ruler who comes, and he comes against God, exalts himself to be God, and he does so by coming against God's people and trampling down God's place of worship, the temple. He tramples them, and verse 11, he even exalts himself as high as the prince of the host, which is the high priest, I would see. In fact, even the high priest, as we've studied in the book of Exodus, the high priest serves and functions in ways that become a type of who Christ is and how he serves as our high priest. Well, he comes against the prince of the host. The high priest at that time, Onias III, ends up being ejected from his position, and then false priests are put in place by Antiochus. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away. He does this. He takes away the sacrifices, he casts these things down, and he even sets up an idol of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and he slaughters a pig and offers up the blood of a pig to this idol. In fact, he sets false pagan idols up all over Judea. Let me read to you from 1 Maccabees. Now, 1 Maccabees is an apocryphal book. It does tell us history. It is not part of the canon of Scripture. We should not read it the same way as if it were a part of the canon of Scripture, that it carries the same weight of authority that the Scriptures do, but you can glean history through the apocryphal books. And 1 Maccabees is considered to be really reliable when it comes to the history of the Jewish people. And in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, it says this, speaking of Antiochus the Fourth, and he entered proudly into the sanctuary and took away the golden altar and the candlestick, that's the menorah, and all the vessels thereof, and the table of showbread, and he took also the silver and gold and the precious vessels, and forbid burnt offerings and drink offerings, and polluted the sanctuary. Now on the 15th day of the month Chasliv, in the 145th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar and built idols throughout all Judea. That's what we have recorded of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that is why critical scholars go, no, this book couldn't have been written by Daniel in the 6th century. It's just way too accurate. It's way too precise. It had to be written by someone who lived during that time, because it's just impossible to know those things. Well, it's not impossible when the living God of the universe, who knows all things, tells you what's going to come and reveals what's going to come. And that is what has happened. It says the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Verse 12, because of transgression. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. Now the question becomes, whose transgression? Because of someone's transgression, an army was given to the horn, and the horn was able to prevail. I would submit, I think there's a way to even say, is it the transgression of Antiochus, or is it the transgression of the Jewish people? And in a lot of ways, I think it's both. It is both. The Jewish people were not at a place where they were honoring God. Even though they had, returned back to the land under the Medo-Persian Empire, they were allowed to return and they were allowed to rebuild the temple. At this time, they were not honoring the Lord. In fact, let me read to you out of 1 Maccabees chapter 1 again. It says, In those days, went there out of Israel wicked men who persuaded many to do what? To become co-conspirators with Antiochus the Fourth and to oppose the truth of God. Israel had grown slack and how they were to be engaging with God and worshiping the Lord. And so because of transgression, they are handed over in judgment and discipline so that they can get back on track and know who the true and living God is, so that their hearts could be turned to Him. And that did happen. Finally, the Maccabean revolt happened. The temple was cleansed and purified. In fact, Hanukkah is celebrated in light of that reality. And Israel's heart was once again steered back to the Lord. And we know that when the tribulation comes, there are going to be many Jewish people who don't know the Lord that will come to know the Lord because of the hardship that is going to happen during that time. God is going to use this time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. The Bible calls it a time of Jacob's trouble. And it's a horrible time of judgment, but God uses that in a merciful way to grab hold of Israel's heart so that it could be turned back to worship God in truth, so that they'll finally see that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to a certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be? Concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So how long is this going to happen? You know, when this man comes into power, Antiochus, he's predicting this is going to come. How long is this horrible thing going to take place? Well, for 2,300 days. To clue you in, there is some, even amongst conservative scholars, debate as to what is the time frame. When it says literally, it's evening and mornings in the Hebrew. Evening and mornings, 2,300 in evening and mornings. Is this referring to the evening and morning sacrifice? Therefore, they would shorten that, half it to 1,150 days. And they'll say, well, from the time that the desecration happened there in 167 BC when Antiochus did that, to about the time when the revolt all came through, you know, that would put it to about three years and 70 days, 1,150 days. If you're using a lunar calendar, that would put it to about 3 years and 70 days. Or does it really just mean 2,300 days? And if you're asking me, I think it just means 2,300 days. I think it just means that. I don't think it's trying to divide up like evening, morning sacrifices. It just doesn't really seem to fit with the normal reading of the text. It's just saying that there's going to be 2,300 days. And so it was in 171 BC that Onias the Third, that high priest that was kicked out, and then an illegitimate priesthood was put in. That is when that happened. And then things came to a close in 164 BC. And in 164 BC, finally, the Maccabean revolt was able to come to a close. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Hanukkah and when they're cleansing the temple and they only had enough oil for it to last one day, God miraculously kept it going on for eight days it lasted. And so you go, well, praise the Lord. God did something miraculously and cleansed what happened here. And Hanukkah was celebrated. So once that happened, this came to a close. And I think it's speaking specifically of that. But we do know that this was not filled. The abomination of desolation, this desolation and this perverting of the sanctuary that Antiochus did, that's spoken of here in Daniel the prophet, and we'll continue to expound even more here through the book of Daniel. By the time Jesus is in the full swing of his earthly ministry, he mentions the abomination of desolation that's spoken of in Daniel the prophet, and he says it's still to come. It wasn't fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. It's one. There's one who's still to come. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, if you'll turn there, it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." The abomination of desolation that is still to come is going to happen with the little horn that arises in that fourth empire, in the latter form of that fourth empire. He's the Antichrist that's still to come, but he's typified by this little horn that we catch a glimpse of right here in Daniel chapter 8, who has already rose to power there in the latter form of the Greek Empire and has since died and passed away. It's just that we gain some insights through Antiochus Epiphanes' life about what the Antichrist is going to be like. But he's still to come. And so when he comes, Jesus tells the Jewish people, when that horn comes to power and when he desecrates the temple, when that happens, Jewish people, it's time to head for the hills. Don't run and go back to your house. Stop what you're doing right that instant. As soon as you catch news that that is happening, a persecution is going to break out like the Jewish people have never seen before. Never seen before. And when we think about the Holocaust and how horrible that was, what is still coming ahead, the Bible is preparing the Jewish people and everyone in advance that there is a time coming that's going to be absolutely horrible. But after that, it'll only be allowed for a while. After that, the Messiah will return and he will set up his everlasting kingdom. Well, let's stop there and let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you, God, for your word and for your truth. Thank you for the specificity of Scripture and how you're able to tell history in advance. Lord, we marvel at the truthfulness and the accuracy of your word. And if you're accurate with all of these details, and you are, then we know that you're accurate when you talk about what Jesus has done for us on the cross and how he paid for our sins, and that when we die, that we too, God, are not going to stay in the grave, but will be raised from the grave and brought to life, newness of life with you. Lord, we have a tremendous hope, because you speak truth and you give us a real hope to rest our lives upon. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.